We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just finishing verse 10, the destruction of the universe. And we're going into verse 12, which is the application to the believer. You know, what should the believer's attitude be about the destruction of the universe? Should we give in to the Russians or the Chinese? Why, no. No. Destruction of the universe is going to be done by the Lord. Better give in to the Lord. Forget about the rest of it. But this morning, I wanted to dedicate this class, this service, to two people who went home to be with the Lord this week, both on the same day. Max Moore went home to be with the Lord Thursday. Some of you Bible class people will know who Max Moore is and love the Word and brought people to hear the Word and always enjoyed the Word. And as sick and as ill as he was, why, he came as much as he could. Last time I saw him, why, you know, you and I that did see him knew the condition that he was in physically. But he went in the presence of the Lord Thursday afternoon. At the same time, why, remember Butch and Debbie Sonier, why, Debbie's father went home to be with the Lord the same day, almost at the same time. Seems like the Lord is taking them up in groups. I thought I was gone, too. I was home for about 3 days, and I thought at the same time, I thought I was going to be in that group. But it's really wonderful to know that we are born-again believers, which is not just a term. It means we have a relationship with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment that we accepted Christ as our Savior, regardless of where it was that it happened, we had eternal life at that moment. Eternal life never began when we end. It begins the moment you accept the eternal Son of God. And we've just been teaching, just recently, the absolute assurance of what happens to a Christian when he dies all the previous week. And Max was here and heard it, and I know Butch is coming, and Butch heard it, and Debbie heard it, and so they had this information beforehand. God is always fair. And always, grace always precedes judgment. It's good to know that Max is in the presence of the Lord. And there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no death. All these old things are passed away. And you know, we know that we're going to see him again, what the rejoicing is going to be. It's going to be a reunion. If I didn't have that confidence, I don't think I could function. If I didn't know exactly where I was going and it didn't depend upon me, I don't know what I would do. Because this life and this world is miserable. If you're looking for happiness in this world and this life, you're most pitiful. That's what the scripture says. If there is only joy in this world, Paul said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are of men most miserable. Really, the word is pitiful. Our happiness doesn't come from this world. Our happiness is not confined to time. Our happiness is the Lord. The Lord is our happiness. When you have a relationship with Him by accepting Christ as Savior, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the time to say amen, right there. Because when you have loved ones who you care about, who leave, and they're no longer here on this earth with you, that's a tough situation for anybody, for an immature or mature believer. But when you know where that person is, and you know that you're going to see him again, it doesn't depend upon that person, on your person, it depends solely on the Lord, then you can really relax, sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. We have that blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so relaxing because we don't have to toe a line and live a certain way in order to obtain eternal life in a resurrection body. You know, sometimes you feel cheated when you feel that some people have gone home before you. Because you feel like, you know, things aren't going too well down here anyway, and I just as soon go. Paul was caught between this dilemma. He says, I've been caught in the middle. He says, I'd rather be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But he says, it's more expedient that I be with you right now. And he says, for me to die is gain. Now, Christianity is fabulous. It's to relationship with God the Father through one decision we make about accepting Christ as our Savior. And that gives us that eternal security and the guarantee of the resurrection body. In our passage, we're going to see how when the world is destroyed, after the millennium, we will be in a resurrection body, and it won't disturb us at all. We'll have a body that is shockproof. And you see, these people who have gone on to be with the Lord are awaiting their resurrection bodies. They're in the presence of the Lord in soul and spirit. Their body is here, their soul and spirit is there. They no longer walk by sight, by faith, they walk by sight. They're looking straight into His sight. So, we are dedicating this particular service this morning to these two gentlemen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10, as we said last time, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, which means suddenly, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, a hissing sound, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, looks like nuclear fission. The earth also, not only the universe, not only the heavens, but the earth also, and then where we stopped last time, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, there were two words. One word was chaosmai, for this talking about the destruction of the universe. And the universe burns with intense burning. Intense burning is probably fission or fusion. But when you destroy the universe, what is discovered? Hidden away in this whole mass, verse 10 says, the great enemy of God, human good, the great enemy of grace, human good, the works therein. And this verse at the end should be translated this way. It is erroneously translated. It should read this way, the works that are therein shall be discovered. So we have the nuclear destruction of the universe in the word chaosmai, and then we have the destruction of human good in the word eurisko, which means eureka, I found it. And I think it ought to be quite obvious which is the most important. God's number one enemy in your life is human good, not morality. Morality is necessary for the entire human race for the function of the four divine institutions. Now, before we go on to the next verse, we'll take this up again because it appears later on. I want to give you six reasons why God destroys the universe because of human good. And they're very basic, and we'll go on to the next verse. Why does God dislike human good so much? Number one, divine viewpoint of human good. What does God think about human good? Well, Hebrews 6:1, God says human good is dead works. Dead to God. Human good is already dead. That's what Hebrews 6:1 says. It just hasn't been judged yet. I want you to notice something. We've been studying 2 Peter. The angels, the fallen angels, they are spiritually dead. They have not been judged yet, but they will be judged in the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Human good is dead works, Hebrews 6:1. It hasn't been judged yet, but it's dead right now. But it will be judged with the destruction of the universe. The destruction of the universe will discover eurisko, and we have found it, that's what it means. The destruction of the universe will uncover or discover human good. Human good is dead now, but not destroyed. Human good is judged, but the judgment is not executed. It will be executed at the destruction of the universe. So our first point is it's dead works, Hebrews 6:1. The second reason why God is destroying the universe because of human good, obvious conclusion from our first point. Human good is not acceptable to God. There is no place in the plan of God for human good. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses, that's human good, are as filthy rags in His sight. So they're not acceptable to God. God said He's up to here with human good. Point three, human good will not solve or save mankind. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to His grace, He saves us. So God's viewpoint is that human good is dead works. Human good is as filthy rags in His sight. And human good will never save any member of the human race. You can't be saved by doing good deeds. You can't be saved by being water baptized. You can't be saved by joining a church. Because it's for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fourth reason is human good is judged by God, and the judgment of human good is described under two categories. The believer produces human good, and that will be judged at the end of the church age, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 16. And the unbeliever's human good is judged at the destruction of the universe, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. So whether it's human good of the believer, that will be burned in 1 Corinthians 3. And if it's the human good of the unbeliever, that will be his indictment to go into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. The fifth reason is human good is not the same as morality. Morality is necessary for the function of the divine institutions. Strangely enough, human good is not. And that is what is wrong with our nation today, as it were. We are trying to make the divine institutions run by human good rather than by morality. And we have no morality, for example, in foreign policy. We have no morality in internal policies. We have lots of human good, and we're trying to give money to the poor that don't want to work. And if the rude revolutionist happens to be poor, well, he gets money too. So we have no morality in government. We have lots of human good. That's what's wrong with most governments. Finally, the sixth reason, human good has no place in the plan of God, and therefore it is permanently removed for all eternity. In eternity, we have a new heaven, we have a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and human good has no part in that picture, and therefore it is permanently removed, and our passage is 2 Peter 3:10. Okay, verse 11. We have studied just briefly, we'll take it up again, the destruction of the universe and a cataclysm involved. Now we go from the destruction of the universe to the challenge to the believers. Believers are always challenged by the Word of God. There are two passages which challenge the believer with regard to the doctrine of the future destruction of the universe. There are two passages that orient to the believer how they should act, what should their attitude be when it comes to the destruction of the universe. One is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Where at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, we discover that the resurrection body, which we will be in after the rapture of the church, is shockproof and survives the destruction of the universe. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Now, in our passage, we have a challenge for the believer in time. See, the passage we're studying is, what should our attitude be on this earth in the 20th century when we study that God's going to destroy the universe? Hebrews 12 tells what we're going to be like when we have a resurrection body, when we're in eternity. Because when the destruction of the universe occurs, we will have our resurrection body and we'll watch it. So one passage is talking about us in eternity, Hebrews 12. This passage is talking about us right now and what should our attitude be. So Hebrews 12 challenges from the standpoint of the future. When the universe blows up, we'll be right in the middle of it with a resurrection body which is not affected. It'll be a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Now this chapter, we have the Christian here on this earth. What about your life on this earth right now? What should you be doing? The universe is going to blow up in the future. That's our context. How does that apply to you and I today? And the answer is found in verses 11 and 12, where we have the challenge to the believer right here in Houston in 1983. What should we be doing? Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, of which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And again I say amen. Now verse 11. Immediately we have a problem with the translation. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now notice, you will see actually a couple words in italicized form. This is a tip-off that things are not as smooth as they appear to be. Someone has injected them to make the English language flow. But the Greek language actually says this literally. All of these in this manner being in the process of being dissolved. Now, dissolve takes us right back to where we started this chapter with the destruction of the universe. The phrase, all these, refers to the universe. In this manner is literally in this way. It's an adverb which refers to the destruction of the universe described in verse 10. Shall be dissolved. Present tense, the process is going on. Passive voice, the universe receives the action of the verb, namely destruction. However, the believer is not destroyed with the universe, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. So all these, in this manner, being in the process of being dissolved, now here is the application. What manner of person ought we to be? Now here's the word, what manner. Hota, pas. That means now this is time for application. You have what manner? That's what this is. Now this gives us a time to apply the information. We have had in verses 1 through 10 a lot of biblical information. In these 10 verses we have terminated them with the destruction of the universe. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 26 through 29 we have an application of the destruction of the universe. The resurrection body will survive it. But here we have the application of the believer here on this earth. This refers to the believer in phase 2 on this earth. We are protected from a future destruction. We are protected from a future cataclysm. We are protected as well from the last judgment. Now, what are we supposed to do at this present time, knowing that that destruction will not affect us? What should our manner of life be? What should our attitudes be? And then you have the next word, ought. Means what is necessary, what is proper. And it should be translated this way. All these, in this manner, being in the process of being dissolved, what manner of person is it? What are we to become? What are we to begin to be? To be is a Greek word, and it means to begin to be. To begin to become something. What sort of people are we to begin to become? Once you learn the Word of God, verses 1 through 10, you ought to begin to become something. And you take these first 10 verses and you apply them. And this is a present active infinitive, a present tense. We ought to be doing this constantly. The active voice means we do this. We learn the Word and we apply the Word. The infinitive means that it's God's purpose for us to learn the word so that we can apply it. So here we have the application. What manner of person ought we to become in all holy conversation? Now I want to stop for a minute. I watched the ball game the other day. There was a close decision at the plate. The announcer said, let's see if we can read the guy's lips that's complaining. And they focused on this guy's lips, and the announcer said, maybe we better not. That was not holy conversation, okay? But he was in the heat of the ball game, and he got thrown out. But nevertheless, holy conversation. I want to ask seven of you to stand up and tell me what you think that means. See, that's what they usually do. So this brings up a point. When was the last time you had a holy conversation? Now, you might be one of those who thinks that sometime in your life you had a holy conversation. Well, what is a holy conversation? Well, what is a holy kiss? It's in the Bible. Oh, God. Now you have to have a different outlook on your dates. One fella told me that he knows what a holy kiss is, but I don't know if I can say it. 3 minutes longer. No. Now I know what a lot of people think that holy conversation is. Wow, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. God willing. That's what they think that it means. But that's not what this says here at all. King James language made this holy conversation. The whole trouble with this is not talking about a conversation. There's no verbal expression in this at all. You know, your conversation depends upon your vocabulary. Suppose you have only two words in your vocabulary. Now, are you going to crank out a holy conversation? Oh, God. That's the two words you know. Suppose the two words you had were profanity. I know a person who accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They got up to give a testimony in Florida. And this person was one of these street people. He didn't have a whole lot of conversation. He got up in a fundamentalist church, and he just shook them, I mean, to pieces. He tried to explain how he was enjoying himself as a Christian in his own street language, and it had a couple of vocabulary limitations. But he got his point over. It was rather refreshing if you got past the shock of the language. He wasn't out of fellowship. He just had a limited vocabulary in trying to explain his joy over his salvation. He used the only language he knew how to use, and he really cleaned it up considerably from what I heard before, but he got his point over to those who could listen through the shock. Most of them didn't. But this will remind you that your resurrection body will be shock-proof, so he'll be able to use that language. You won't be shocked. Now, here it is. Holy conversation. The word conversation, anastrophe. It's a compound noun, as you can see. Ana is again. Strophe means manner of life. Manner of life. Behavior pattern. So this manner of life is the Christian way of life on this earth. And holy refers to you as a believer separated unto God. The word holy is hagios, which means separated unto God. And since you're on this earth, you live your life as unto the Lord. So strophe means your manner of life as a Christian related to the Lord. See, it's a holy manner of life. Holy means a life separated unto God. So holy actually means knowledge of the Word of God plus filling of the Holy Spirit. And the point is, if you're going to have in eternity a resurrection body, which is shockproof when the universe is destroyed, then as believers in the 20th century in Houston, we ought to become able to come up with something in our own human bodies right now. Since we have been provided unlimited divine operating assets, with these divine operating assets for our Christian life here on this earth, we ought to be able to come up with some dynamics here while we're on this earth. And the application is this. We will have a perfect resurrection body. See, that's the point. There we'll have the body. Here we have the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit plus the knowledge of the Word of God, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness. Against such there is no law. So we can relax. Listen, if you can relax when the universe is blowing up, you can surely relax here with the amount of Word you have in your soul. Now that's what the passage is saying here. We don't have a resurrection body. So we have all the equipment that we need in order to be relaxed. When is the last time that you relaxed under an extreme pressure situation? What happens to you when there's a little pressure put on you, when the screws are tightened down on you? Do you fall apart? Do you get hysterical? Do you lose your cool? Well, you don't have to. You can be relaxed right now in the midst of whatever destruction it is that's going on. See, we're talking about two people who've gone home to be with the Lord, and that's a traumatic experience in any person's life, especially the family. And we can be relaxed in this because God has a perfect timing for them, and He knows exactly when to take them home. And we want them to be with us, but His plan is greater, and we're really selfish. Because here they are suffering physically. And each day they're here, they suffer longer. And He says, enough, and there's no more suffering. And so He knows exactly, and we can rejoice in that. Listen, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we sorrow with those who sorrow. And the Scripture says that sorrow comes at night, but joy comes in the morning. And when that morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back, you think, we'll be rejoicing. We'll have a resurrected body. And they'll be with us. So these things about funerals are sound like they're fatalistic in that they're final. And most people say, we're paying our last respects. I'm not paying my last respects. That's blasphemy to Jesus Christ. If He says you're going to see them again, and they're in a perfect place, and He says, you remain until I come back, you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You'll be caught up to meet them in the air. And how am I going to say it's the last time we're going to see them? So there are tragedies in life. But if God can provide a resurrection body for us in eternity simply because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we can be in the midst of the universe being destroyed and being shockproof, we can be shockproof right here now. I'm not saying indifferent. I'm not saying being insensitive. I'm saying that we can be shockproof and won't throw us and alienate us from the plan of God and have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a greater impact in a tragedy for the Lord than you can in a successful situation. Because people are sensitive at that time. They need some information. And most people, when you go or even watch them on TV, they say, I don't know where they get these birds from. Dearly beloved, we're Son of God, the Son of God, and may He just, Lord, have a part in the great resurrection, which will be taken later on somewhere out there in Never Never Land. Amen. And may you feel prophetic. And leave you dangling. When we know absence in the body and face to face with the Lord, an intimate relationship. Why don't they ever show that on some of these TV burials? We have that assurance. Again, it's not self-confidence. It's the confidence we have in the Lord, what He's promised for us. So here it is. If you are shockproof in eternity, you'll have a resurrection body. Can't you be shockproof in time? And the answer is yes, you can be. With a human body in time. And a part of it is your attitude about the Word of God. And you can grow in grace, as this passage will teach. You can become grace-oriented. And God can provide for you. And we actually have a survival kit. And this survival kit is the Word of God. And with the Word of God in your mind, that makes us shockproof. We'll be shockproof in the future with a resurrection body. We ought to be shockproof today. We cannot be shockproof and have our eyes on people or on things. But God has provided everything for us to be that
Same shock proof, relaxed, grace oriented, mastery over the details, capacity for life Christian right here and now. If he did the most for us, well, how much can he do for us now than he did at the cross? And the answer is much more. So holy conversation here means a scriptural manner of life, living the divine viewpoint of life. And it begins with being relaxed. And since the word holy brings up the concept, that means separated unto God. And there are three kinds of separations unto God. There are three kinds of holiness or sanctification. The word sanctification is based on a word that looks like this. Hagia Sune. Holy is an adjective, the word we have here. And Hagia Sune is a noun. It's usually translated this word sanctification. So there are three kinds of sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? You know, a lot of times people come along and ask you, if some people are the holiness type, they say, are you sanctified, brother? I don't know if you've ever been asked that before. Sanctification, this word means separated unto God. It doesn't mean any manner of life. It means when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you're separated unto God for all eternity. You're in union with Christ. That's all that means. You may be in or out of fellowship, but that's a positional thing. That's stage one sanctification. You're called a saint. The second type is experiential. Either you're in or out of fellowship. And the third type is ultimate, a resurrection body. So you have in union with Christ at the point of salvation, that's positional. That's 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Hebrews 10:10. And then, too, as a believer, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. And that's Ephesians 5:26 plus John 7:17. And then the third one is ultimate sanctification, which is a resurrection body. That's Philippians 3:21. And so this holy manner of life has to do with stage two sanctification while we're here on this earth as Christians. Experiential sanctification. And this is actually knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this is implied by the next word. See, we had holy conversation, and it really is a separated life unto the Lord, living the divine viewpoint of life. And now we have godliness. And godliness actually explains it. And godliness refers to the Spirit-controlled life. Godlikeness. It's the same thing as Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. So how do you produce the character of Christ? Well, you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. That's called holy or saint. You're a saint. Now, here it is, the filling of the Spirit. The minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in fellowship with the Lord. Now you commit some sin and you're out of fellowship. Now, as a Christian, you would not be set apart unto God as far as your experience is concerned, because you're out of fellowship and your old sin nature is controlling you. Now, if you confess your sin, get back into fellowship. Now you're in fellowship. Now you're sanctified again because you're in fellowship. So that's what this is talking about. Now, godliness talks about being in fellowship. That's set apart unto God in time. And so, the Spirit-filled life plus knowledge of the Word of God. Now, verse 12. So what should we be doing as Christians? Taking in the Word, living the Christian way of life, the divine viewpoint, staying in fellowship, godliness, as much as possible by confession of known sins. Verse 12 continues with the application, look for. It means to be expectant, to anticipate. It means to think in terms of happy anticipation. And we will translate it, eagerly anticipating. So here should be our attitude, see? We've had our manner of life. See, the whole application is, since we know that the universe will be destroyed, and we'll have a resurrection body that won't affect us, what should we be like here on this earth, knowing this? First of all, we know that our holy conversation or manner of life should be knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. That'll take on manner of life and godliness, studying the Word and staying in fellowship as much as possible. Now, what should our... This is our manner of life. That's the way we should live our life, as I'm sure. What should our attitude be? What should your thinking be? Now, this is our attitude. Our attitude should be towards the future, eagerly anticipating. In other words, that's our attitude towards eternity. And the next phrase says, and hastening unto. Now, this is one of those that you ask people to explain, what do you think it means, hastening unto? Does it mean that you dash towards eternity right now? Does it mean that you enter into eternity like cutting your throat or running out in front of a car? No, hastening unto doesn't mean hastening unto. It means to have an earnest or an intense desire for someone or something. So let's translate it a little better. Looking for and hastening unto is eagerly anticipating and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. The word coming is the arrival of the day of the Lord. What is the day of God, or what is the day of the Lord? Well, we've been studying it in context. See, the destruction of the universe. And this is the way the plan of God goes, so you'll know what we're talking about. Here's the cross that happened in 30 A.D. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. At that moment, he sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell every believer. That started the church age. The church age ends at the rapture of the church when the Lord descends. If we're alive at that time, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then the tribulation, Israel's 7 more years of ministry, continues. And after the 7 years, we return to the earth with the Lord. This sets up the millennium. At the end of the millennium, we have the destruction of the universe. So, if the rapture occurred today, we would have 7 years and 1,000 years, which makes, new math, 1,007 years before the universe will be destroyed. Now, tonight, when you watch the news instead of coming to class, and they tell you that the Russians are going to destroy the universe, you give them a Brooklyn cheer. You know what that is? A raspberry. That's what a Brooklyn cheer is. Because they're not going to do it. This is where it's going to happen. It won't happen in our day. Don't let them scare the off of you. See, this is practical. And every newspaper and every magazine and a lot of fundamentalists will do the same thing and scare you half the day. But that's not it. See, this is right back to the destruction of the universe, the day of the Lord. You have the second advent of Christ coming to the earth. 1,000 years on this earth, we'll rule and reign with him. Then the destruction of the universe, great white throne judgment, and the destruction of the universe, back to verse 10. So we should eagerly anticipate and earnestly desire that particular event. We're looking forward to it. Just think about it. You're in a resurrection body. A whole place blows up. I hope it's on July 4th. Man, wouldn't that be neat? And it seems kind of interesting. You know, just picture yourself as a little child who likes the 4th of July fireworks. And you're looking forward to a big firework display put on by the Lord. Because believe me, when the universe goes up, it's going to be fireworks. It's going to be a fantastic amount of it. The detonation, the shock, will be absolutely fantastic. It's very possible that the lake of fire is manufactured out of the nuclear destruction of the universe. And we can look forward to that. So what should our attitude be towards the destruction of the universe? We can look forward because we'll be shockproof. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 through 29. So we eagerly anticipate, we earnestly desire the day of God, and that day of God and Lord is Jesus Christ. That's the eternal state, God's plan for eternity. That includes the universe. God's plan is going to go on. And here's the point. You got to get with God's plan. He's going to destroy the universe, whether you like it or not. No one's going to stop him. You might as well enjoy it. Go along for the ride. He knows exactly what he's doing. Next time, we'll take it up right here where it brings in again. The heavens burning shall be dissolved, and the elements shall be made liquid with a burning intensity. And there's that destruction of the universe coming up again. But our time's up. We'll take it up next time right at this point. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning is for those of you who may never have accepted Christ as your personal Savior. If you have accepted Him, this is not asking you to accept Him again. But this is for maybe there is someone here who has never made that decision to accept Christ as Savior. Maybe you have never heard that you can make a mental decision in your mind without any overt manifestation, just by thinking. And you can make that thought, and you can accept Christ, and you can have eternal life. We've been talking about the destruction of the universe and the resurrection body and our attitude on this life as a believer, but if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this would be strange to you. You wouldn't be able to comprehend all of it. So we give you a few moments with everybody's head bowed and their eyes closed, so you have the freedom and the privacy to say in your mind, I'm accepting Christ as Savior. You may think, well, I don't know all there is to know about it. You don't have to know all there is. I'll just quote a few verses. And on one of those verses, you can make your decision and say, God, I'm taking that verse. I'm believing that verse. And I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I know He died for me. When you do that, you have eternal life. You become the object of the Father's love. You have guaranteed for you a resurrection body. You will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord whenever your testimony is true, and that's a solid guarantee. The Scripture says, Jesus Christ stood among their midst. John 6:47. And He said, verily, verily. Whenever it says verily, verily, this is important, the next thing that's coming up. It means emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You, me, life, he said. He also said that Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The passage that really got a hold of me several years ago was this one. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now by simply saying, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. And the moment you do that, you become a child of God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Heaven or hell, no creatures, no principality, no power, nothing. God's love and God's salvation is so strong that no one can pluck us out of His hand. You have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the privilege of assembly worship. We thank you for people who take time to come and support our fellowship and give us an opportunity to have classes and church and assembly like this and have a chance to look at the Scriptures and encourage ourselves over lost loved ones. Over the possibility of destruction of the universe, we're thankful that your word is so clear and accurate. You have never left us in the dark. But we're just asking God, the Holy Spirit, to take these Scriptures that He has so directed the authors to write and make them a reality in our souls. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.